Gracious Holy Father, we come gather each Sunday and Father, you draw us together, and it's more than just catching up with friends. It's more than feeling that this is a good way to spend a Sunday morning. Father, it's because your Spirit, your Word has done something in our hearts that is the one thing that we can't run away from. That Christ has come to us as Lord. And we have nowhere else we can go because we are convinced that he has died for us and we are redeemed. And he is the one who fills our hearts with true worship and true freedom. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding and revelation beyond what the preacher can say, beyond the cleverness of our own minds, to be before you as your people and be renewed in the greatness of who your Son is and where you have placed him over all history and over all creation, the very centre of our worship, the very centre of your throne, dear Father. And so, Lord, we look to you to renew, refresh, strengthen, establish us, and send us out, dear Father, better for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third day of his ministry at the temple, in that last week in Jerusalem. So you can imagine the tense atmosphere each day as Jesus and the disciples entered the temple area with the religious leaders hovering around in the background, behind the crowds often, hoping to catch Jesus in something he said so that they could hand him over to the Roman powers. Right from the moment he rode into Jerusalem, some days prior, on the foal of a donkey, he had stirred up the crowds by creating a sense of messianic expectation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowds understood that what Zechariah had prophesied concerning one who would ride into Jerusalem in this manner would indeed be Israel's deliverer. That was his choice to come in such a public way. So the atmosphere was tense. Jesus was making a bold messianic claim, and it had not been missed by the crowds. And then he comes in and he cleanses the temple, upturns the tables of the money changers, and that would certainly intensify the anger and the jealousy of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And I suspect it was said with more passion than what I've just said it. Who do you think you are, coming in and acting as though you're the boss around here? If we could put it in terms that we understand. So through chapter 20, Jesus has responded to the many questions that were designed to trap him. But each time he sees through their deception and astonishes them and the crowds with his answers. And in the end, no one dares to ask him any more questions. So this is no a small controversy that Jesus is caught up in. It's a life and death struggle between the powers, the religious powers of the day, and his own claim to be the beloved son and heir of Israel's God. So either the people going to continue to trust and follow the religious leaders, and they will retain their power, or they will lose their authority over the people, and Jesus will overturn the whole system like he overturned the tables in the temple, because their status, the status of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is justified in the eyes of the people by that whole religious system over which they reigned. So Jesus never minimised the difference between the way they were operating and living and between and himself. And nor did he underestimate their personal hostility against him. He knew they wanted to kill him. So now Jesus asks them a question, not to show them up or to trap them, but to bring them to the truth of who he was. And as Grant reminded us last week, even to the end, he was trying to open their eyes to stop them from blindly rejecting him. He wasn't heartless or cold, even towards those who had set themselves against him. He wept over Jerusalem, which included their leaders. He longed for their repentance. Interesting, they rationalised their hostility against him by depicting Jesus as the threat to Jerusalem's future. That the uproar, that the excitement and disturbance that he was causing in Jerusalem would actually bring Rome down on top of them. And in the end, Roman military power could destroy the temple and maybe Jerusalem itself. And so they felt justified. That was their justification in plotting to get rid of him, because he was number one enemy of the state. He was a threat to Israel's peace and security. At least that's how they rationalised it. He was actually really a threat to their religious status and prestige. But the irony of it is that the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be devastated and ransacked by Rome in the not too distant future, not because of Jesus stirring up the Romans. It would be because of Israel's rejection of the Christ, the Messiah. It would be because of the hypocrisy and corruption of the leaders and of their followers that the temple would be destroyed and the city ransacked. They were about to crucify the Holy Son of God, the author of life, and yet they were oblivious and blind to the consequences. So this question that Jesus puts to them is no obscure point of theology. It's not just theological point scoring on Jesus' part. It actually goes to the heart of the controversy between the religious leaders and Jesus. It goes to the heart of who Messiah really is. So this question is Jesus' way of answering the question, who does he think he is? And he actually doesn't answer the question that we're about to hear again. He just leaves it with them so that they can join the dots. But knowing that their hearts are in such a place that they cannot join the dots, because they will not. Now, it was common understanding, not just to the leaders of the law, but the Jews generally, accepted that the Messiah, the Christ, was David's son. So how could David call the Christ Lord? No Jewish father would call him Lord, call his son Lord. It just wouldn't make sense. So that's the problem in their minds that he causes by quoting Psalm 110 and first verse. And he raises this problem in order to blow apart any idea of Messiah as being merely a political deliverer of Israel. He is the son of David, but he is more than the son of David. It may be a struggle for us. We've got enough air flowing. Actually, can I encourage you to open the windows on that side? We do struggle during the sermons to keep people alive. Sometimes it's the preacher's fault, but sometimes it is just plain lack of oxygen, particularly if there's not much air movement. So if you're feeling a bit sleepy, open the windows wider, please. This passage is taxing. It's actually calling for us to do some real thinking about what was said in a Psalm of David centuries before, and how that could apply to the situation, this tense, hostile situation that Jesus is in. But how could it speak to us when our minds may be in many different places on an early Sunday morning? You may have had a rough night with the kids. We did, or with one kid. They didn't realise how much we were awake to through the suffering. We had our turn anyway. So, look, let's just try for a few minutes to think about what Jesus is saying here. This is pivotal in terms of our understanding of who Christ is. But does that really matter? Does it really matter what you believe about Jesus? Does it matter what the world thinks of him? Well, if this one has come from God and is indeed his son and did what he did, then it matters the world what you believe about Jesus Christ. We say Jesus Christ as though that's his, like Fred Hollows or John Dunkley, Jesus Christ. So much the belief that Jesus was and is indeed the Messiah has become so matter of fact in our faith. More than that, for the early Christians in the New Testament, it became such a certain conviction that Jesus is the Christ that they could say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Messiah, our Lord. And if he indeed is Lord, and what does that mean? And the early church argued over what it meant for some time. And if we do our own study, we'll come up with all those questions. But for them, it meant that this one, this man amongst us, yes, he did amazing miracles. Yes, he gave incredible teaching. But then to come to the place where you actually confess him as the author of life and believe that he was the actual one through whom all things came into being, so that this was no ordinary man, but this was the very Son of God, made flesh, manifest, God manifest in the flesh. This is where Jesus is coming to, but he knows that certainly the leaders, the religious leaders, are not going to see it. His disciples have not yet seen it. And sometimes we who have come later have hardly comprehended the truth of what he has claimed and of who he is. Matthew gives us a fuller account of this conversation. He begins with the question put by Jesus, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They reply, the son of David. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In other words, how can David call a non-existent Messiah, a Messiah that had not yet been born, a descendant of his own that was not yet living, how can he call him Lord? You can see that this psalm creates some mystery and dilemma for anyone who would read it and try to understand exactly what it is declaring. What is it that God has said? How could it be? How could Christ, who everyone believed was a son of David, be addressed by David as Lord? That's the dilemma. And it's a dilemma for Jews now. In Jesus' day, the Jews held that this Psalm 110 is messianic. It's speaking of Messiah. But after the church came into being, I think for some time, they decided that it was about Abraham. And then some centuries later, they again saw it as messianic. But I've seen Jewish responses to this currently, and they say, no, it's actually not, it's not David. This is about David being made, placed at God's right hand. So the psalm is actually about David, not about Messiah. And there's a problem with that as you look into it. And I'll try very quickly. The argument is that we've got it all wrong. We've painted Jesus back into the psalm. And in Psalm 110 that's quoted in Luke 20, the Lord said to my Lord, NIV, it's all written the same. Lord's written the same. Both counts, but in the Jewish translation of the scriptures, which is later than the Greek translation of the scriptures that is quoted in the New Testament, the Masoretic text, they make it clear that the Lord is that special name for God given by those four letters which we transliterate Yahweh or Jehovah, which couldn't be because the Hebrew sounds could never create Jehovah. And Yahweh is a guess as to what those sounds. It's just the four consonants that are given because they didn't want to say the name of God. So in our Bibles, normally it's got capital L, big capital, and then capitals a bit smaller next to it, Lord. Said to my Lord, little Lord, Adonai. Different word. And some claim that God was never spoken of in that term, which is blatantly incorrect when you do a search through the Old Testament. That word Adonai is used for God in many different references. But the Lord said to my Lord, it's also used of a human master, a husband, a father. It's used in different ways. In the Greek translation, the word kurios, Lord, is used for both words. So it's confusing. And when you dig deeper, those who would want to say that this can't point to deity, it's just a word to describe a human Lord, someone in authority. You can argue, and one of the clear things in Psalm 110 is when you go to verse, go to 110. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord, not just my Lord. You know, those who saw it, this is about David, they're saying, the Lord says to my Lord, in other words, my Lord being the king, David. They're wanting to say it's David. Can you see that? But then in verse 5 it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He's speaking to the Lord God, and he's saying, the Lord, Messiah, is at your right hand. This cannot be David, because he goes on to speak of the one who would come to bring judgment to the nations. All judgment will be given to the Son. Now, if you're a bit confused, I understand. It was a struggle to grapple with these things. In the end, you can argue about how these prophecies could be reinterpreted. Have we just painted Jesus back into the Old Testament? In the end, it was the fact of Christ's resurrection that compelled them to read the Old Testament with new eyes. No one repainted Christ, Jesus, back into the Old Testament. The fact that he was raised and shown to be Lord and my God. And as Jesus taught them then to read the Old Testament with new eyes, then they came to have an apostolic understanding of the deity of Christ. Back in those times, they believed David was the author of the psalm, and that David spoke prophetically about Messiah. And that was the Jewish understanding in the day of Jesus. But they could not work out how he could be both son of David, and yet David could call him Lord. It's interesting how we often domesticate biblical truth in order to preserve our control and our culture, whatever it be. So the Jews of Jesus' day had largely co-opted the idea of Messiah for their own religious agenda. They had reduced the idea of Messiah and locked this reduced understanding into the dreams and hopes of Israel for political and religious freedom. But they would not see that his role was much larger than saving their own skins and maintaining their own power. Certainly not a redeemer who would convict them of the great sin of their own hearts, because they were the holy nation of Israel. They were God's special people. They were God's chosen people. We can say the Jews. But the church, Christendom, has been guilty of hiding all sorts of evil under the claim that we are God's chosen people. No different. We're all of the one piece when it comes to exploiting God's promises for our own ends. We take a part of biblical truth, we domesticate it by reinterpreting and reducing it to something that serves our own agenda, preserves our own culture, and suits our own desires. I said earlier that Jeremiah spoke against those who steal my words. It's very interesting. Wherever the gospel has gone out, there's often been a syncretism of the gospel with traditional beliefs, and in the end, the loss of the truth of Christ's lordship and the loss of the truth of the power of the cross. In Polynesian countries, the gospel has often been co-opted by what's been called the cargo cult. And some of you will have heard of that. But I think we have a Western version of the cargo cult, the prosperity gospel. We reinterpret, we reduce the gospel to something that maintains our own pleasures and the idols of the age. So the Jews reduced the truth of Messiah to something that merely added value to what they already had, rather than bring in a whole new creation through judgment, which they needed. And I've just been thinking, can we be guilty of holding a theological position that leaves us safe and cozy in our own Christian culture, which is often married very closely with the age, the materialism in which we live. And in doing so, we lose the true fire of the Spirit of God. Well, I think that's possibly true. We can have any sort of gospel, like a conservative gospel or even a real hotted up gospel, that still is skewed to serve us and to keep us happy in our own situation without being too troubled by other parts of the Word of God that may bring into question how we are living and what we are really on about. I'm trying to build a bridge because I think what it wasn't just a theological discussion, it was coming to the root and heart of what was the basis of what they were doing in the name of God. We just step back. If the Jews had have thought that this psalm really wasn't about Christ, they would have quickly denied that there was an issue, Jesus. But instead, they were left speechless. They couldn't answer the question how David could call a descendant, Lord. They could not answer the question how Christ, the Messiah, could be addressed, could be the son of David, and yet could be the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Their view of Messiah was not wrong in itself. Some have taken it that Jesus was saying that the Messiah is not the son of David. He was not saying that. But he was not just the son of David. He was the son of... whose son is he? He was the son of God. And therefore he is David's Lord. He's the one who will be given the nations as his inheritance. He is the one who will sit at God's right hand until all his enemies are made to acknowledge his sovereign lordship. He will be made second in command, in a sense. We can see where this all ends up when you read Acts chapter 2 and Peter's first sermon. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ. And that's when the people's hearts were cut, because they'd realised that they'd crucified their Messiah. Romans chapter 1. And verse 2. Paul speaks of the gospel that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. That's what Greek Paul, who at one time had set himself against this Jesus of Nazareth, and then was confronted with the incredible, staggering revelation that he was the Lord and Messiah. Through Luke's gospel, It's clear. Who did Jesus think he was? You are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Or in the desert, if you are the son of God. Or the great cry of Peter, you are the Messiah, the son of the living God. Or Jesus himself saying, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one who knows the Son, no one knows who is the Son except the Father. No one knew that he was the Son and who he was. They had no idea. Only the Father knew. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then in that allegory of the vineyard in chapter 20 of Luke, the owner of the vineyard finally sends his son, whom he loves. You wouldn't have thought you could give a clearer hint. And they knew that the story was against them. But they wouldn't come to it, to the wonderful truth that this one is the beloved son of the living God. And then right at the end, it's only at the end in the trial of Jesus that he comes straight out when he's asked, are you the Son of God? And I've got to remind myself his answer. It's Luke 22. You know, right through the Gospels, Jesus avoids coming right out and saying that he is the Son of God. Why? Because he knows that will be the end. Because they will have nothing of it. That will be classed as blasphemy. Verse 67 of Luke 22. If you are the Christ, tell us. If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying I am. And in the other Gospels, the cry by the priest, high priest, is blasphemy. We don't need any other answer. He's making himself out to be God. He must be killed. And so Jesus knew that his claim to be the Son of God would justify their plan to kill him. He was claiming to be on the same level as God, sitting at his right hand as this world's final judge. And that's why the high priest goes wild, tearing his clothes, crying blasphemy. Their ideas about Messiah, too small, too earthly to express God's glory, or the glory of the Son of God. It allowed them to chase after worldly status and money. He immediately, in Luke's Gospel, goes on to speak of the way they were living. And while all the people are listening, he now publicly exposes the truth of what they are on about. Beware of them. They walk around in flowing robes, love to be greeted in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogue, places of honour at banquets. They want to be out seen where the people can hold them up in honour. They devour widows' houses. How so? By emphasising the need that everyone should give large donations to the temple and pushing it upon the helpless, including the widows. And then they hide their greed behind lengthy, pious prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. The reason why they could not come to the truth of who he was is because it would blow apart the sham of their lives. And if we're holding back in any way, that would be true for us too. It's not just an intellectual battle. If he is who he is, then we can live for no one else or nothing else but him. And to do so in humble love. And then he looks up, Jesus looks up, and he sees the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and everyone's impressed. But he says, no, look, see that widow? She got two small little coins, copper coins. Someone gave me two. They're so small I lost them. They were a replica. They are very tiny, thin little bits of metal. They're called lepta. They're worth absolutely so little you could throw them away. No loss. So she's putting in these two small coins. How pathetic. And yet Jesus says, no, she has given more than all these other people have given out of their wealth. How so? Come on, count it up. Two lepta? You've got to be kidding. But in terms of the motive of their heart, she gave out of her poverty. She gave everything she had to live on. It was nothing for them to throw in some money. They were wealthy. Can you see Jesus is showing the truth of what real love for God and true worship looks like in giving? But he's also saying, look again, don't judge with what your eyes see. Look at the motive. In the end, it was Jesus who was looked upon as worth nothing, and his death, no great loss at all. Rejected by man, but precious to God. Because this is the Lord of glory. If they'd known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. His life, his death, a waste, no great value. A fragrant offering to his Father, and a great flood of grace and mercy to us all. And the one who deserved to be honoured above all men hung in like a thief on a cross in great shame. But he loved us. He gave himself for us, knowing that once we had received this, that by that same Holy Spirit we would cry, Lord, confess him as Lord. And then even as you've received him as Lord, then to walk in him as Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what does it mean for us to confess you as our Lord, Lord of love, the Lord who died for us, the Lord who rose and conquered our death and defeated our sin and bore our judgment, the great shepherd of the sheep? You laid your life down. You showed us the full extent of your life, of your love. You were like a servant washing us in all our filth, and yet, Lord, you did it freely and lovingly. And you bore such anguish that the world knows nothing of that suffering. And now, dear Lord, you fill our hearts with your love. By your Holy Spirit, you flood us with the love of God. And you call us to walk in love, even as you walked in love. So that our confession may be real and true, and not fake and sham. And so that we might be a people in this world, with all who confess Christ, who seek to make your lordship know, who are overcome and gripped by your lordship, constrained by your love, to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who died. May this be so, dear Lord, we pray. Cause your word to take flesh in our own hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.